thoughts upon giving thanks. Maybe you might think they're contrarian thoughts on giving thanks. But last Lord's Day, we spoke about how if marriage is ended by death, then surely the sacrificial love between husband and wife also must die. There's nothing that can be done to help a dead person. All that is left is sentimental feelings and sorrow about the death. Most of the things we do for the dead are for our own benefit, not theirs. There's nothing left we can do. This is why at a funeral, our love for the departed one is expressed in the past tense, how much he loved her. This is what the Jews said about Jesus' love for Lazarus. Behold, how he loved him. They knew that Jesus couldn't do anything to help Lazarus, because once he died, nobody could help him. But they were wrong about Jesus' love, because he is the resurrection and the life, with power to raise his people from the dead. God's love is stronger than ours. While our love is quenched at death, nothing can quench God's love for us. Jesus proved that when he commanded Lazarus to come forth from the grave. The crowd was wrong to suppose that Jesus had loved Lazarus, for he loved him even still in death. That is why he raised Lazarus from the dead, because he still loved Lazarus. God's love extends to his people while we were yet sinners, when we were in rebellion and unrighteousness, yea, even while we were his enemies. In that hopeless condition, God loved us, and Christ died to save us. But even worse, God loves us while we are dead in our sins. God loves dead people. Why shouldn't he? After all, he is not powerless to save his dead loved ones like we are. We were all in the worst case of deadness, spiritual deadness in our sin. Nobody can do anything to help us because we were dead. We couldn't hear the gospel. We couldn't believe it. We couldn't repent because we were dead. Our friends were powerless to save us. They were much like Mary and Martha, who could have stood outside Lazarus' tomb and screamed for him to come forth all they wanted, but he couldn't hear them or obey because he was dead. But just as Jesus can raise the physically dead, so too the Lord can raise up spiritually dead sinners unto new life in Christ. We cannot make any sacrificial act of love to help a dead person spiritually or otherwise, but Jesus could and Jesus does. He sacrificed himself in the place of sinners that they might be made alive in him who once were dead in their sins. God loves dead people, and therefore he raises his people from the dead. There is no class of dead folks that God cannot love and cannot raise from the dead. God's love for dead sinners is a sacrificial love which paid all the awful cost required to effectuate his love and raise us alive again and forever. No wonder the Apostle John records that on the evening before Jesus went to Calvary to make that sacrifice, that having loved his own in this world, he loved them unto the end. So not only did Christ commence his marriage to his bride, the church, by dying to rescue her, he did so because he loved her and sacrificed to save her because she was dead already. And only he could make her alive again with him. God loves his dead people, and that is why he cannot rest in his love till he has made us alive again through Jesus Christ, the glorious bridegroom of the church. Now I read that because of its relevance to our thanksgiving, and that is particularly our difficulty in grasping what God has done for us and what he has rescued us from. This is the conundrum that the saints have, that we do not ever in this life fully grasp the magnitude of the love of God for us and what he has rescued us from. And therefore, our thanksgiving is always deficient. Always deficient. And in this matter of being raised from the dead, there's a particular difficulty, I think, that we experience that's sort of built into the thing we were rescued from. And that is that spiritually dead people don't know that they're dead. Why? Because they're dead. Dead people are not conscious of their deadness, are they? And we know that when we were dead, we didn't know we were dead, did we? Seemed alive to us. We ate, we talked, we slept, we worked, we enjoyed ourselves to some degree or another. Everything seemed alive, didn't it? And yet we were dead. And I think it's instructive that Paul teaches this deadness as the Lord Jesus did to Nicodemus. You see, you had to be born again. Why? Because you're dead. And Paul teaches that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has quickened us together with Christ. In other words, raised us back alive again. You know, it wouldn't be necessary for Paul to dilate on that subject if it was obvious to the saints that they had been dead. Think of it, that we were dead one time, and now we're not dead, but we really don't grasp what it meant to be dead, do we? Because when we were dead, and we didn't know we were dead. And now we're alive, but we cannot fully understand what our deadness was, how we were dead. That's why the Scriptures have to explain it to us and have to declare it to us so that we'll know what we were when we were dead. Otherwise, we probably would never figure out that we had been dead. But God knew that we were dead when we were dead. That's the key. That's the important thing. We didn't know we were dead, but the Lord knew we were dead. And He loved us. And He determined and did raise each of us from the dead. They call this regeneration. I saw a discussion online where a poor soul wanted to know whether it was faith that regenerated us. And people piled onto him and said, no, dead people can't believe. Got to be alive before you can have faith. And they got all off into the order of salvation. And this poor person was very confused. And I didn't feel like I could say anything, add anything to the cacophony of voices there. But it's interesting that we don't understand what it means to be dead. We don't know what it feels like to be dead, because when we were dead, we couldn't feel, could we? We couldn't know. But the Lord knew we were dead, and the Lord raised us again from the dead. Even now, we cannot grasp how we were dead, but perhaps, and here is the key, I think, perhaps we can see it best in others. Not as a matter of exultation or rejoicing or gloating that they're dead and we're not, but rather as a sad thing to see. That the way you can tell if someone's dead is go poke on them and see if they move. And if you tell them the gospel and they don't understand it and they're not interested in it, it just passes over their head, that's a sign they're dead. If you teach to them God's mercy and grace and they have no value of it and no comprehension of it, that's a sign they're dead. If you poke on a dead body and it doesn't move, that's a sign it's dead. And so we can see the deadness in other people that we experienced ourselves, but we did so when we were dead, so we really don't know what it feels like. We can really only observe it in other people, and we can observe it in the saints who once were dead but now aren't. Now they've been raised from the dead through Jesus Christ. And we can think about how it must have been that they heard the gospel and they went to church and they were taught and exhorted and it had no effect on them at all until one day God raised them from the dead. And then, you see, they were completely changed. They were able to understand and able to fear. It was grace that taught their heart to fear, remember the hymn writer wrote it. And grace, their fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour we first believed. And so we can see, perhaps better, the deadness in others around us and rejoice when the Lord raises them up and cry out and weep for those who are yet dead. You know, it is important to see the deadness in the lost and to weep for them. and to cry out to God to raise them from the dead. If that be His will, if they're one of His people, He inevitably will do so, won't He? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, the Lord Jesus said. No one comes to me except the Father, which gave them to me, draw them unto me, and I will raise him up at the last day. The sad thing is, we look at people that are dead and we hate them, don't we? Because of their sin, because of their meanness, because of their blindness, when we ought to be sorry for them. They're dead. There's a very real sense in which they can't help. Dead people can't help how they just lie there and don't move and won't react and won't receive the gift and won't believe the Word. Now, every man's responsible for his sin. Don't get me wrong. But the fact is, these people are dead. And until the Lord raises them up, they're not going to respond, and they're not going to change, and they're not going to do better, and they're not going to turn from their wicked ways. And then secondly, it's important to rejoice in God's kindness to us, more so to others, as we see them raised up from the dead. In that, we can see a picture of what happened to us, but of course, we missed the first half because we were dead then. But we can watch other people who are dead, and we won't miss the first half. We'll see them dead, and we'll see them alive, and there'll be great rejoicing and thanksgiving. And this, I believe, is an important matter that we should take into account when we think about thanksgiving. To give thanks for the Lord's goodness to other people, which we can see perhaps more clearly, more objectively, than we can see even in ourselves. I thought of that feast that Mary and Martha and Simeon, the leper, held to celebrate the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It happens in the next chapter, John 12, after Lazarus is raised from the grave by the Lord Jesus. It was a feast to honor Lazarus, to honor the Lord Jesus. Lazarus and Jesus sat at the table, and Mary and Martha, it says, served, and Mary was off preparing her act of worship that she brought in. And you remember she had an alabaster box and she anointed the Lord Jesus with this costly perfume. And then she wiped his feet with her hair and with her tears. And I think this is an example of the thanksgiving that is provoked in a person who observed the dead loved one raised again. You see, Lazarus probably didn't comprehend nearly as well as Mary and Martha did what the Lord Jesus had done for him. Because all the time he was dead, you see, he was dead. And he didn't know, and he didn't comprehend. And then all of a sudden he was alive again, and he came forth bound hand and foot in the grave clothes. And the Lord Jesus said to loose him and let him go. And perhaps it's true that Mary observed the deadness and the raising and the life and was full of great rejoicing and joy and thanksgiving to an extent that even Lazarus couldn't process at that time. And so she was thankful, and it provoked in her praise and adoration of the one who raised her beloved brother from the grave. And so she was driven to worship and to praise the Lord Jesus with the perfume that she got from the alabaster box. Now, sometimes we come to know better later on what it was that the Lord rescued us from. I believe this is true too, that our thanksgiving will be greater and be enhanced, the praise we have toward the Lord, as we come to look back and see and consider and take into account all the Scripture that we've learned and all of the doctrine that we've absorbed, just how great was the Lord's mercy to us, just how marvelous was His saving us, just how wonderful it was that He raised us from the dead, from a condition that we can't even remember, because when we were in it, we were dead. And I thought this happens also perhaps in the more trivial things in life. I notice that I become more and more thankful the more I think about And the longer ago it happened, the little road accident that I described several years ago in the dark south of Yazoo City when I lost control of the car and spun around in the street, in the road, and ran off down the side into a ditch or near a ditch. At the time I was stunned, but I did cry out to the Lord to save me. And now looking back on it, the longer I think about it and the more I reflect and the more I see the accidents that other people have, the deadly accidents that they have, how easy it is to lose control of a vehicle when going around a curve too fast and to be killed instantly. We had just a few weeks ago a young man who drove off the road and hit a tree and was killed. And all of his life was before him, and then it was cut off in an instant. And how easy it is to have an accident on the road, and how much mercy it was for the Lord that He rescued me from that. Must have been guardian angels there to oversee and to superintend. And I think this is true of a lot of things in our lives. And I think the longer that we study Scripture, the longer that we worship the Lord, the longer that we consider what He has done, the more outstanding will be the Lord's salvation to us. And the more we will give Him praise, the more heightened will be our praise, and the more full will be our thanksgiving. As we study the Scripture, as we learn of God's holiness and His righteousness, we will come to understand, to grasp more fully what an astounding thing it is that He did love us in spite of our wickedness and uncleanness and unrighteousness, and that He determined to save us, and that He did save us, and that He took away all of those things that alienate us from Him. And He has wrought peace between us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He has cleansed us of every stain and of every fault by the blood of the precious Lamb of God. And for this, the longer we think of it, the more we contemplate it, the more we see the lostness of those around us and the hopelessness and the helplessness, and the more we contemplate that God can save the worst sinner because He saved us. And yet there are horrible sinners all around us who are not saved. What mercy He had on us. What grace He bestowed upon us. You know, it is our duty, the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 13, at verse 15, by Him, that is the Lord Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You see, when we give thanksgiving to the Lord, when we praise Him for what He has done for us, these are acceptable sacrifices, the Lord says, with which He is well pleased. We can't offer an animal sacrifice. We're not permitted to do that. The Lord Jesus has done the last offering for sin, hasn't He? But the Lord has commanded that we should praise Him and be thankful to Him for what He has done for us, and that these offerings are well pleasing to the Lord. Paul especially writes in a provocative way in his epistles. I've noticed this recently, that he writes in a way designed to provoke thanksgiving and praise and joy. He doesn't just write dry doctrinal books that have no joy and no rejoicing in Him. No, a lot of times the doctrine flows from an ebullient overflowing of the praise of the apostle unto the Lord. And the cry out that his readers should be infected by this rejoicing, that if they would just understand how marvelous it is what the Lord has done, why then they would live to the praise of the glory of His grace. And I was thinking about that. He understood, Paul understood, and it was clear that he wanted the believers to grasp what it was that God has done for us, so that we might be full of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing. I thought, for example, of Colossians chapter 1, which is one of those texts that's very full of rejoicing and praise. But look at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, Paul's saying that he prays for the Colossian believers that they'll be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is one reason, the increase in holiness and righteous deeds that flow from the salvation that God has given to us and that flow from this knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father. So now you see, he's now explaining to us that part of his motive for what he's writing here is that he might better promote in the believers thankful hearts and thanksgiving unto God. That's what he wants us to be, is thankful to God. Then look at what follows, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's the first reason that he gives there. Why would we be giving thanks unto the Father? Because he has made us fit. He selected us and fitted us to be partakers of the inheritance that he has given to all the saints. What is the inheritance? It's being joint heirs with Christ, inheriting all things in the Lord Jesus, ascending and obtaining all of the joy, rejoicing, glory, honor, praise, and all of the majesty that the Lord Jesus has joined his younger brethren unto as we're joint heirs with him. All the goodness that flows from God to Jesus Christ and through him to us. But then it goes further. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Another reason to be joyful, to be thankful. We've been delivered from darkness. This is sort of another metaphor, really, isn't it, of being raised from the dead. We're dark. We're in darkness. We're blind. We don't see the truth of what we are and what God is and what He offers to us and what the gospel is and what the judgment is if we reject it. But He has delivered us from that power of darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been moved out of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus by the Father. And that's why we should be thankful. Another reason we should be thankful. In whom we have redemption through His blood. We've been purchased away from the judgment that we should have received by the blood of His Son. Even the forgiveness of sins, our cruel sins against the holiness and righteousness of God have been forgiven by the blood shedding of Jesus. So you see, Paul now, he says they should be full of thankfulness, and then he just spills out this long list, doesn't he, of reasons why we should be thankful. To provoke in us thankfulness as we read these things. Oh yes, he reminds us, we've been saved, we've been forgiven, we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we've been taken out of darkness, we've been translated into the kingdom of Christ, we've received this inheritance, or made heirs of this inheritance which God has promised through Jesus Christ. So you see how Paul writes, he makes these doctrinal statements, which are very important in and of themselves, but they're in the context of provoking a thankful and grateful hearts. But then, I wonder if you have noticed the same structure in Ephesians chapter 1, which we read this morning. You know, he starts out by describing what it is that we should be thankful for. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And it says He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. Holy without blame He's made us. Predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So Paul is saying this is the rejoicing, this is the thankfulness that God has chosen you and adopted you and saved you by His Son, the Lord Jesus. And it was all because it was what He wanted to do, the good pleasure of His will. It was His desire to do it, so He did it. And now we give the thanksgiving for it. We give the praise. We bless God for it. And this is all so that we could be to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, this grace is so marvelous and so glorious that we should be accepted in Jesus, that it will provoke an outflowing of praise. And that's the point. That's the important point, that this is all done that we might praise Him, that we might worship Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He gave an offering, His dear Son, that we might be saved, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So you see, He did all that, and He let us know it. He has described, He has revealed the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure of Him, which He had purposed in Himself. The Lord determined to do these things, and then He determined to let it be known to the recipients what great things He had done. We see, if He hadn't let it be known, then we couldn't really praise Him for it, could we? But all of this works together, doesn't it, to produce the desired effect which God's will would accomplish. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him, to whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated unto the purpose, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. So we've also received an inheritance in Christ as His younger brethren, joint heirs we've been made with Him. And He has done this because He planned to do it from beginning. And it is done by the One who works all things after the counsel of His own will. These are all very deep theological statements here. Some of them are hard to understand, and some of them make some people very angry, don't they? He's regaling us with this list, this overflowing fountain of description of what good things God has done for us so that we might praise Him, so that we might give thanks, so that we might bless God for the things that He's done. But then look at what it says here. Now, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You see, Paul is doing what I suggested what we might should do, which is that we can see what God's doing for other people and give thanks for that. Maybe we could see that better than we can even grasp what He's done for us. Maybe we're in a fog, maybe we're in a daze of shock still, but we could look at what He did for other people and magnify the Lord and bless Him. But look at what it says then. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know. You see here where he's describing how he prays the Lord will open the eyes of the believers even further to know all these things, to understand them, to receive them. Why? Well, so they can give thanks for them, so they can be full of even more praises, that ye might know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He wants our eyes to be open so that we could know these things. And you know, we don't know them all yet still, do we? But the Lord is opening our eyes more and more to see these things and to know these things. How will we ever know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Why, we won't even know that when we get to glory fully, will we? But we'll know more and more of it. And the more and more we know, the more and more the praise of God will flow from our lips. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You see, he's talking there about the power of God in the sacrifice and offering of Jesus and in the joining of his people with him in his death and in his resurrection from the dead, the defeat of death through Jesus Christ, and the defeat of death for us through Jesus Christ. And now he's exalted him above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come, to which we say that this is a fitting place for the Lord Jesus to be exalted to, the one who's done such great things for us, the one who's done such obedient things toward the Father for the benefit of the poor saints whom the Lord would raise up from their deadness. The bad thing about this, of course, is that it doesn't stop at the end of chapter 1. Basically, Paul just goes on for about two or three more chapters with the same sort of overflowing exposition of the goodness of God and the glory of God towards us and what He has done and how we've been reconciled and how we've been saved and how we've been cleansed and how we've been exalted into the presence of Christ in heavenly places and how the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ and how we're being made into a temple fitly framed together for the Holy Ghost to dwell in. You see, our thanksgiving and praise flow from the revelation of God's goodness and power toward us as we grasp it more and more. And that's what Paul's purpose is at the Ephesians, and that we all should grasp all these things more and more so that we might know how much we ought to bless the Lord for His goodness to us. You know, our praise will grow as we grow in understanding, and it will grow further when we come into the presence of Christ, when we see with our eyes His greatness and His glory, when we see with our own eyes His compassion and His love towards us, when we see with our own eyes the riches of His inheritance, when we see the joy that we have in our Redeemer when we meet Him face to face. And you know, Paul said that in the next chapter, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that strange that He's already shown us exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. But Paul says that God has a plan to show us that in the ages to come. He's going to show us even more of the exceeding riches of His kindness and His grace towards us through Jesus Christ. We will become more grateful as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus' glory, as we contemplate His love for us and for the saints, as we enter more and more into partaking of His grace and His mercy, and as we view the lostness and the deadness around us, and grasp once again over and over that only God's mercy snatched us from that darkness, from that deadness that we can't remember because when we were in it, we were dead. And I thought of the words of Isaac Watts' precious hymn. He said, "With joyful hearts we raise our song as those who have been blessed. Each one thus cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why am I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" You see, they're dead still. And we were too, but why were we made to hear His voice? Why did the God choose to regenerate us so that we might hear His voice and believe and be saved? Then he says this, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." That is a description of the deadness from which we have been raised and which we can barely comprehend in ourselves, but perhaps we can see it in others, both saved and unsaved, and marvel at the goodness and the glory and the power of God that He raised us up from that deadness that we were not even able to comprehend. But you know, the thanksgiving that we have for all these things reminded me of the thanksgiving that the Lord Jesus gave the night he was betrayed. You remember, it says that he gave thanks. He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Likewise, also the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant." And I suppose that his disciples thought that he was giving thanks for the nourishment, because it was traditional to give thanks for the food. We do it now, don't we? And yet only later did they discover he was giving thanks not for the bread as bread or the wine as wine. He was giving thanks for the sacrifice he was about to make that it symbolized. Imagine the Lord Jesus about to make an unimaginable sacrifice on the cross. He was about to be made sin for us. He was about to have all of our sins laid on him. He was about to have to own our sins as his own, to be treated as guilty, to acknowledge our sins, to acknowledge the justness of the punishment, and to receive that punishment for us. This is what he was about to do, and yet he gave thanks for the bread and the wine that symbolized that horrible thing he was about to engage in, but that glorious thing which would save his people for all time. He gave thanks. You know, if he can give thanks for it, knowing how sad it would be and how horrendous for him it would be, surely we can give thanks. And try to know, with the feebleness of our minds and hearts being what they are, try to know what it was for the Lord Jesus to bear away our sin in his own body on the tree. And I thought of that text we read in Psalm 40. You remember the psalm is a messianic psalm. And it describes the Lord Jesus willing to become the offering for sin, and going so far as to own our sins as his own, such that he could not even lift up his head from the shame of it, and crying out for the Lord's salvation. But you remember what it says at the end of that passage. It says, "Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." And that's what we do around the Lord's table. You see, we are, even here right now, we are fulfilling, we are answering the prayer of the Lord Jesus as he contemplates the death he would die and the sorrow that he would bear for our sins on the cross. He cried out that at least the Lord's people who love his salvation will cry out, "The Lord be magnified." And that is why our praise and our thanksgiving are acceptable sacrifices to God, because the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father that his people who love salvation would cry out in praise, "The Lord be magnified." The Lord be magnified, we say, for the Lamb that was slain, for the salvation that was wrought for us, for the power to raise up poor dead people from the grave, from spiritual deadness and from physical death. The Lord be magnified. Paul put it a little differently, didn't he? "Now thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your dear Son, for the offering he made, which is the engine of all the good things that you have done for us and prepared for us and given to us and promised to us, and which we look forward to and which we look back to. Lord, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for his people. He died to save his people from their sin. And you laid on his body on the cross all of our crimes, and he patiently bore them and was punished for them in our place, so that by his body's brokenness he would shield his people, his bride, the church, You'd shield us from the judgment that we could not bear up under. Lord, we thank you that he was obedient unto death. We thank you that he contemplated the fact that you would hear his prayer and that you would cause his people to cry out, "The Lord be magnified." And we do cry out this Lord's day that you be magnified, that your Son be magnified. And we thank you that he left us this feast to remind us what it was we were to be thankful for, to remind us, to give us an opportunity as a community of believers meeting in a local congregation to cry out, because we love your salvation, the Lord be magnified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43. "By faith I look where Christ has gone, and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on his side, whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found." Number 43.